The history of the Feast of Tabernacles, Sukkot, as the Israelis and Hebrews call it today, all of God's feasts are full of creativity and wonder, treasures and promises. But in Jewish literature, Sukkot is simply called the feast. The biggie. No other clarification is needed for this one. When John was speaking yesterday, and I didn't do this when I was mulling over this message, I looked up the number of instances of tabernacles as spoken and referred to, and it was well over 350. That makes a pretty serious feast that we're having now. A feast that our God had very good reason, as we shall discover, as I discovered when I was doing a little work on this. Three times a year, all of Israel were supposed to make the trek to Jerusalem for Passover, Shabbat in the spring, and then Sukkot in the fall. Sukkot, of course, means shelters, booths, tabernacles. This is a feast in which God instructs his people to set about making a temporary shelter or booth to camp out for a week. And I think we've all probably done that. Maybe we didn't have tabernacles in mind, but shelters. As kids, most of us loved making dens. I can remember putting, very young, putting blankets over chairs. We made huts, tree forts. One time, two other of my friends and I excavated under a driveway of one of the boys that was chumming with, and it was quite deep, actually. I think we went down about probably 4 or 5 feet, and we made sure that none of the earth was showing. And we're right under the driveway, right into about the center of the lawn, the front lawn. And we had little dugouts in the walls and put candles in them, so it was reasonably bright in there. And we just felt comfortable because it was like, well, I suppose we were only 3.5, 4 feet tall, and you don't need a lot of height when you're little. So I'm still just a little bit more than that. Now I could probably do it today. But unfortunately, a cement truck came down the road and he got on the wrong street, so he backed into this driveway, and of course he went right through it. We weren't in at the time, but the mayor, whose driveway it was, whose child I was working with, he was very patient, but we weren't allowed to excavate under his driveway anymore. It was a lovely time. Oh, dear me. And brought to mind when I was writing this up. But, you know, 8-foot and 10-foot ceilings are big for little people. And so we all got kind of used to being in small, reasonably high ceilings, and it felt secure and comfortable enough. Even as we move into our adult years, we go camping, whether it involves a tent, a trailer, motorhome. I've been in them all. It is still a temporary dwelling. We have a home. If you sold your home and then you decide to camp for a long time, you'd get tired of it, probably. So that is the temporary this of tabernacles and camping out is kind of nice, because we have somewhere to go home to. Even as you It's kind of like Tabernacles. Well, we sit around the fire, we chat, we, you know, we're having a good time. A little bit of wine, beer or two, three. And it brings about that camaraderie, that fellowship that we do with the people that we like. And we should like all people, but there's certain special ones we hang with. So it's just we get used to that, and we have a lovely time. At this time of year, God just seems to want us to make dens. And we'll go into why he wants us to make dens and tabernacles. Our body is a tabernacle. Of course, we know that. God has a penchant for temporary structures. He gave Moses very specific instructions for those constructing temporary shelters, for those exiting from Egypt. He needed a place to converse with Moses and the priesthood in the desert. It had been suitably structured, had to be suitably structured, temporary enough to remove it constantly, while those under his care could take it down and set it up again. It must have been a huge, I think John covered the amount of gold and the materials, and there are just tons and tons and tons of it. So a tabernacle is loosely defined as a structure intended for temporary occupancy for a purpose. The physical body that we live in presently seems to generally fit this definition, and God always seems to have a purpose specifically for doing something. We don't always necessarily do that, but if we do as God does, it's probably the right direction to go. At least it is a temporary structure, for sure. It's useful, functional for the use we put it to, and will be gone someday as we move into a new form. It's the way that God does things. God provides it as a shell for spiritual development until we graduate, hopefully, to a higher level in His grace. Let's have a look. Please turn with me in your Bible to 1 Corinthians 6, verse 19 to 20. I'm just going to read this without looking it up. 1 Corinthians 6, verses 19 to 20. Here we read in verse 19, "What? Know ye not that your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit, which is in you, which ye have of God, and ye are not your own?" And that's very important. Ye are not your own. In 20, "For ye are bought with a price. Therefore, glorify God in your body and in your spirit, which are God's." So our body, our tabernacle, by God's grace, is basically intended by God to house His spirit while we develop godly character. First man's spirit, and then, when called, God's Spirit. So it belongs to God, and only a temporary tabernacle. It's important for us to, you know, think about that, realize that we are very temporary. And it's not the end of things, of course. If we pass on, it's just going into a different form. We use this body, house God's Spirit, as I say, so we can move around, develop His Spirit in us. At least that's the theory, and when we abuse it continuously, it would seem, many, many times. God is very consistent in these patterns that He prepares a dwelling to start something off, like an insect pupa. It graduates to another stage of development. It's temporary. To improve and complete a cycle. Not to complete everything, just to complete a cycle. Each stage is a preparation for the next stage. Each stage is an improvement over the last stage. Jesus came to us in his body, tabernacle. His humanization was temporarily necessary after the fall of Adam and Eve. As we know, a type of tabernacle, our Lord had a function to perform in that stage. He performed it at a great cost, certainly to him, certainly to God, when they agreed that this was probably the only solution to it. The ultimate sacrifice and a changed state. Again, he accomplished a planned task in the new stage. Again, an improvement. A new covenant was ushered in this stage. On and on. Tabernacle after tabernacle. Improvement after improvement. This is the genius, unbelievable genius of God's plan. We have trouble quite often understanding God's genius because we're not geniuses. We're just a temporary structure. And God has allowed us a certain intelligence that will suit us at this point as a temporary measure, enough to develop godly character. Why then build a physical booth? This is, in some way, could be about journeys. When God emancipated his people out of slavery in Egypt, they at first were happy to go. They went on a journey. Oh, it's fun, let's go. No more slavery. Moses was at his wit's end finally because of the murmurings that started. God instructed Moses on the very precise specifications that we talked about. He walked them around the Sinai for 40 years and they lived in booths or temporary shelters. They, at the beginning, were headed for a permanent home in the land of milk and honey. You won't believe how many times that honey is mentioned in scriptures as well. I was quite interested in that. Maybe something for a sermon sometime. But God, in his ultimate wisdom, held off on the land of milk and honey until they were changed. Again, they have to change. They were in a form. They have to change. Not die, but mentally they had to come to their senses, and they weren't to know, really. But the way people are, they're flesh and blood and carnal. They had to be of mind to be there on a more permanent basis so God could accept them and move them on. And again, semi-permanent. They lived in temporary shelters to make them thankful for a more permanent home. We are a tabernacle preparing for a more permanent home. Maybe semi-permanent. And this, in his creative genius, again, seen not only in the natural world around us, but also in the law that God himself dictated. We see that God also knew how effective building a shelter would be to provoke thought. And that's what we do in this week. He knew that this activity would help remind people of the journey that they had taken with him through the wilderness. That time of desert wandering was where a nation was forged once and for all as a community of faith. The following of the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, their tents were only temporary. They were traveling towards a more permanent home where they could live with their God. Today, the rabbinic prescription for these dens has become quite intricate, as rabbis usually are. But in essence, there must be at least three walls made of wood or some material. And the roof must be made from natural materials like palm fronds so that you can see the night sky through the gaps and look up into the magnificence of what God has created to put us on the edge of so that we can see what he has done. And it is magnificent. Hebrew nation learned to look at and recognize the magnificent creation God gave us all. In the present, even in Israel nowadays, of course, you can buy a ready to build or erect sukkot or enclosure, like tents or portable cabins, and the decorations are in the shops, already made to add the finishing touches to make it livable. It's important to be livable. We're staying in a very livable place right now. I think they've got every gadget that is possible for humans to use. And we're trying to use them all. We actually have a bacon cooker. It's a thing like... who is that boxer or whoever he was that had the sandwich maker? Yes, George Foreman. I think it is a Foreman, is it? Yeah, it is. Yes, we've confirmed that. And you just open the lid and you put all kinds of bacon in there. It's about this long. Down goes the lid. Turn it on. Walk away. Forget about it. Lift it up. Bacon's all done. I don't think they had those in those days when they were in Sukkot, but we've come a little further than that, maybe, or not. It isn't very practical to construct roofs with an open side in the front, say in northern U.S. and Canada. The climate doesn't usually cooperate with this type of construction, particularly this time of year, temporary or not. So we resort to resorts. I guess we lose a little of the sense of temporary here, and probably sometimes, like I'm thinking, I'd like to make that permanent. It's kind of better than where I'm living now. Well, mine's only got a 4-foot roof, so ceiling. So I do like that. But the rejoicing and closeness of fellowship, which is all about fellowship, are still with us and in line with the other reason God wishes us to be in close contact, besides forcing us to think about things and meditate, or medicate, as I said this morning. I get into the bath to meditate, and Lily asked me, "Are you meditating at the moment?" And in the bath, I called it medicating, and she laughed at that. We become of a like mind dwelling on our future in the millennium, which itself is temporary and beyond the millennium, if we can imagine such a thing. Millennium being a temporary place for learning, teaching, molding, to be suitable, to be of value to our great God. He needs us to be changed. God's ultra-intelligent reasoning brings about a dovetailing of things all happening at once in his plan for salvation. And being a family with him in our future, which he is looking to forward to with great relish, I'm sure. But not in this form, not in this body, not in this carnal form, which we seem to, it just doesn't work quite often. And we struggle to get to that place where we would be suitable. And I have trouble even imagining that, to tell you the truth. It is traditional to invite guests each night of the week-long feast to share and enjoy your temporary dwelling and to be together. To extend hospitality, which is a showing of friendship and camaraderie, like camping. friendship and stories. And we've had stories already, and we have laughed. It is a time to celebrate the fruits of your own harvest and rejoice while giving thanks for all God has given us. And you give back to God in return, as in Deuteronomy 16:13-15. And we could turn to that. Let's have a look at it. Deuteronomy 16:13-15. And in verse 13, we read, "You should keep the feast of booths for 7 days. When you have gathered in the produce from your threshing floor and your wine press, and you shall rejoice in your feast, you and your son and your daughter and your male servant and your female servant, the Levite, the sojourner, the fatherless and the widow who are within your gates. 7 days you shall keep the feast to the Lord your God, and at the place that the Lord will choose, because the Lord your God will bless you in all your increase and in all the work of thine hands, and therefore thou shalt surely rejoice." Rejoice comes up multiple times in scriptures. So it's important not to forget that our blessings are many, and we must always, can't stress that enough, remember to say thank you for the blessings we have now, but every day. That's how we survive, is the blessings of God. He's generous in providing for all our needs. He is a provider and a sustainer. Our Lord outlines his instructions about this feast 3 times in Leviticus 23, Numbers 29, and Deuteronomy 16. It is a time that he wants people to recognize what they have by offering food from their harvest. And it is a time when he has commanded people to rejoice. Years ago, Dennis Luker was speaking at opening night. And he scared the heck out of me because he was shouting, "Rejoice! Rejoice!" And we had a hymn that had rejoice, and he kept shouting, "Rejoice!" And I started to move to the back. But I understand now what he was talking about, because he understood and I didn't understand. Wonderful rejoicing. Rejoice is also a number of times in scriptures, a large number of times. God wants us to go through this process of remembering and gathering, thanking, giving, and rejoicing. Can we be joyful, though, on command? It's kind of a tricky one. I mean, if you buried your head for most of the year, and suddenly you have to rejoice, it's not like flipping a switch. Let's talk about joy for a minute, since it is commanded at Tabernacles for sure. It seems strange to us, perhaps, to be commanded to rejoice. It is an odd thing to be commanded to it. But the Bible does indeed command it many times. Can we just switch on an emotion? Well, first of all, rejoicing is an act. It's not an emotion. So we can be commanded to act. But secondly, there are certain things that we can do in order to position ourselves to be filled with joy. Tabernacles makes us thankful. As we reflect upon all the good things in our lives and count our blessings, we inevitably find we have much to rejoice about, in actual fact. It's not a bad idea to have a habit of writing a list of thanks every morning. And if you can't do it every morning, do it 3 times a week. And just don't do it before Sabbath, in fact. If you take a line notepad and make sure that you get to the bottom of the page before stopping by writing a list of thanks to what we have, preferably every day, maybe it becomes every day after you do it a little bit. It's a habit like anything else, an activity. Notepads vary in size. Use a small one at first if you do this. But the discipline is a good one to get into. I've heard it said that recalling just five things that you're grateful for each morning will have a significant effect on your outlook in the whole day you're living. Listening to the news on the radio probably isn't a good way to start the day. Save that for when you're exhausted and half asleep. Another exercise to go through is the alphabet. One letter at a time, thinking of something to be grateful for beginning with each letter. You get the idea. Being thankful takes a bit of concerted effort. Some of us have no problem with being thankful. Some of us, maybe it's not a habit. We take things for granted a great deal of the time. But as you do it, it becomes more natural. The more we do it, we maintain an attitude of gratitude, the more joyful we will inevitably become. I'm just saying. This Feast of Tabernacles reminds us to be full of the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit naturally produces the fruit of joy in our lives. And all the more so when we are willing to let him fill us completely. It fill us completely. God loves to give us his Spirit. Gives him joy to do that. And let's remember that the body is the tabernacle of the Spirit, and this body is portable. In fact, we are commanded in Ephesians 5:18 to be full of the Holy Spirit. How do we do that? You don't have to turn to it. It's very short. Jesus answered in Luke 11:13. I won't ask you to turn there, but we all know it's simple. Just ask. It's very simple. God may seem very simple, of course, but we seem to resist it from time to time, just speaking for myself. Joy comes from obedience. It is said that if you are feeling grumpy, just the act of smiling repeatedly can improve your mood. It's like when I used to work for a living, I had to do reports and letters. Sometimes they were difficult to do because those people perhaps weren't totally performing to a specification or something. And you have to put it in a positive way. And the way I started out was drawing ellipses on the page. And then the action promoted action. So action starts action, and then you can get going. And then pretty soon you're running so fast that your writing can't keep up with your head. All these things are coming to you in a flow. Smiling repeatedly, way to do it. There's a famous sage, Rambam, Jewish sage, said if he had 1,000 coins to give, he would rather give 1,000 men 1 coin each rather than 1 man 1,000 coins, because the repetition of the giving was important, and for him, not for the people receiving the coins, but for him it was important. Make him into a more generous person. Our actions become habits, which then influence our heart. Because as we do things, I mean, we could say it influences our head, but it really is our heart. There's that connection in there between the head and the heart. And God gives us that internal motivation. In the same way, we can rejoice before God, thanking Him, worshiping Him, rejoicing, even when we don't feel like rejoicing. It's not easy to do that. But if we continue to obey the command to rejoice, eventually our hearts will truly become filled with joy. And that's what we're about in this. It's an instruction. It's a practice for being the way God wants us to be. Fellowship with God. We have each come a long way and been on an adventurous journey, like the Israelites. At the Feast of Tabernacles, it's a good time to reflect on God's goodness and provision along the way, and to remember how He brought us through the difficult times, the deserts in our lives. And as the Israelites seemed to pit themselves against God with their murmurings, why didn't you leave us just back in Egypt? We were happy being slaves. They've forgotten, you know, the horrible desert they had there as well. But we have maybe minor ones, but we have them with children, with people we work with people we drive with, all these things. God wants to dwell with us and within us. And the glorious thing about tabernacling is that it also points towards God's desire to dwell, tabernacle, with His people. His provision is not merely physical, although we have much to be grateful for on that account, for sure. But He has also not held back His only Son, as we recall, just so that we can live together with Him for eternity. We can have fellowship with God because He came down to earth as a man and tabernacled amongst us. He became flesh and blood, visible, touchable. God incarnate, living amongst His people on earth. And through, and though His Spirit now lives or tabernacles in our lives, if we will invite Him in, let's turn together to Revelation 3, verses 20. Verse 20. Revelation 3. Let's have a look at that. I've seen it a million times, I'm sure, but it doesn't hurt to have another look. Revelation 3, verse 20 begins, Jesus says, "Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If anybody hears my voice and opens the door, I will come to him and eat with him, and he with me." Here's how Jesus' friend put it in John 1. I'll just read this. John, 1 John 1, 1, 1 through 4. "That which was from the beginning, which we have seen with our eyes, which we have looked upon, and our hands have handled the word of life. And hundreds of years beforehand, Zechariah prophesied this very event." Maybe we should turn and look at Zechariah. Go to Zechariah 2, verse 10 and 11. We'll read 10 and 11. Zechariah 2. We don't look at Zechariah very often, but some wonderful things in Zechariah. In 10 he says, "Sing and rejoice, O daughter of Zion, for behold, I come and I will dwell, tabernacle, in your midst, saith the Lord. And in many nations shall join themselves to the Lord in that day, and shall be my people, and I will dwell, tabernacle, in your midst, and you shall know that the Lord of hosts has sent me unto you. Very important. Sometimes you read over these things and it's just words. I have done it many times. John and Trish and I were talking in the kitchen one day. I think it was at I think we were preparing for the spring feast, and we were all getting together, and John says, you know, we just realized what this scripture says, and I'll bet you he's read it 550 times, and sometimes it just doesn't jump out. I think it jumps out at us when we need it, perhaps. So tabernacle also points prophetically towards Jesus' second coming and the ultimate end of things, when God will dwell in us and we will live with him forever. What a reason to rejoice again. So basically, to conclude, to tabernacle is to celebrate, to be joyful, to be thankful, and practice leaving this sin-filled world behind, this life, to embrace the continuance and government of our great Lord Jesus the Christ.